The power of one. That has been the theme of many of our lessons in 2025. But in recent weeks, we've been looking at the seven ones as they form what has been called the platform of Christian unity. These seven ones are found in Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul had been urging the brethren to be diligent about preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, verse 3. And then the next verse, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you are also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There is one God. Some have described this verse as, and this particular phrase, as being climactic for the verse in, as a whole, that it builds up to that point and then is followed by this unifying foundation principle. There is one God. Three triads, one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And then he follows it up with one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Someone has said that unity is the consequence of one God. If there is one God, then there is one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There is one God. Now, in the New Testament, the word for God is the word theos. Now, that word is recognizable in many of our English words. Just to mention a few, for example, theology is the word, is the study of God. Theophany is the manifestation of God. We have some words like Theophilus, to whom Luke wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts, which means friend of God. We even have the word Theodore, if you're a presidential kind of person, means gift of God. And on the list goes. You could think of others, but this word theos is kind of significant there. 1,317 times it's used in the New Testament to refer to God. Now, there are some cases where the word is used in a very general way. We would say with a little g, God or gods. But most of the time, it is talking about the Lord God. But you might remember, by way of example, what was happened to the Apostle Paul on the second missionary journey. When he was staying in Athens for a while, waiting for his missionary partners to come his way, his spirit was provoked within him, for Athens was a city full of idols. And so he got out and walked about. And he noticed that there was a certain altar dedicated to the unknown God. And later, when he was standing before the people and began to speak to them, he used that as an introduction to his lesson about the real God. These people were so steeped in idolatry that they nearly had a God for everything you could imagine. And someone had just said, apparently, at least it seems to me, that we need to make sure we got all our bases covered. And so we want to do one for an unknown God. Well, the Apostle Paul says of this unknown God, at least unknown to them, that he does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands. That this God, he said, gives to all people life and breath and all things. In verse 26, as God says, this God, he says, is not far from any one of us. In this God, he says, we live and move and have our being. Verse 28. This God, he says, is not made of gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and thought of man. He goes on and on talking about this God whom they had referred to as an unknown God. They didn't know God. And after he got through talking about this and talking about their need for repentance and also the need, the understanding that Christ would be the judge would be their judge, and that he would be, that the testimony of his being qualified to do so was that he had been raised from the dead. Now, having said all this, the scripture reports that some sneered at this. Yeah. Resurrection? Yeah. But others wanted to know more. And Paul had some influence on those who did not believe in God, who had not heard about this God. He was persuading people, in fact, to turn away from idolatry. In Acts 19 and verse 26, the means by which he was able to persuade them, simply because he was saying, gods made with hands are no gods at all. There's some logic. Gods made with hands are no gods at all. And so many were turning away from idols. In Thessalonica, it was broadly reported that these were those who had turned to God from idols and had turned to serve a living and true God. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. So, while theos is a word that's often used of gods in the little g, in referring to idols, we understand that as we look at the word theos, that it was used in a general term to refer to any being, real or imagined being whom people acknowledged as God. But we want to notice now something different here. There is but one God. Just one. And in Paul's discussion of things connected to the worship of idols and the participation, the eating of meat sacrificed to idols, there was a controversy about the issue about that. And Paul just stated plainly in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4, he said, there's no such thing as an idol in the world. He said, there is no God but one. In other words, an idol was an inanimate object. It was a chunk of wood. It was a piece of metal. But it was not God. In verse 6, he says, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things are all things, and we exist for him, and there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. In a manner of speaking, when he said, but one God, he is actually stating what was spoken long ago in what the Jews called the Shema, a statement from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, a statement that they repeated on a daily basis. And that verse says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. The Lord our God is one. And when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? You might remember that in Mark chapter 12, verse 29. Jesus responded by quoting the Shema, quoting this in Mark 12, 29 and 30. There is but one Lord, and you shall love him with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul. But God is not merely the greatest of many gods. He is the only true and living God. You might remember when the law was given, at the very outset of the giving of the 10 words, the 10 commandments, that under the law of Moses, the Jews were said, you shall have no other gods before me. None. Zip, zero. Exodus 20, verse 3. And then from that point onward, it seemed that the besetting sin of the children of Israel, from the golden calf onward, was the practice of idolatry, until finally, at last, they were carried away into their captivity. Now, I might remind you of the book of Jeremiah for a moment. I could use many examples in the Old Testament to show the folly of idolatry, but the book of Jeremiah is interesting because, for one thing, Jeremiah lived right before Babylonian captivity, and he warned the people of coming captivity for their sins. It was written in part during the process of becoming those who would be exiled, and even after they were being carried away. Jeremiah knew what he was talking about, both in prophecy and in real life. And near the end of the 10th chapter of Jeremiah, verse 23, Jeremiah says, "I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps." And I quote that verse quite a bit. It's a powerful verse. It's not within our ability to know. We need God's help. We need His guidance. But what's interesting is how that is in the very context of a satirical comparison between idolatry and belief in the God who made the heavens and the earth. And as I go through here in Jeremiah 10, notice how he describes idols in that passage. He describes an idol as a delusion, verse 3. An idol is stupid, verses 8 and 14. An idol is foolish, verse 8. An idol is devoid of knowledge, verse 14. An idol is deceitful, also verse 14. An idol is worthless, verse 15. And an idol is a work of mockery, verse 15. This is his view of what idolatry was. It's worthless. In verse 5 he says, "Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they, and they cannot speak," talking about the idols. "They must be carried, because they cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good." You're thinking about the Babylonians coming, and the people worried about this thing that's going to happen to them. And so Jeremiah says, why would you turn to idols? They can't even talk. You have to carry them around. There's nothing they can do. In verse 11, he says, "The gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens." So he's going to talk about the God who made the heavens and the earth, and he's talking about the idols who did not do that, and he's making the comparison. He says about God, he says, "There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name in might." There is none like you. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. And now verse 12 and 13. "It is He who made the earth by His power, who established the world by His wisdom, and by His understanding He stretched out the heavens. When He utters His voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens. And He causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and brings out the wind from His storehouses." That's God. He says in verse 16, "He is the maker of all. The Lord of hosts is His name." And then he says, "I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his own steps. There is but one God." It's not me, it's not you, it's Him. He is God, and that's what we need to remember. There is one God, and in the second place, He is referred to as the Father of all. Now, the word Father is used a lot of different ways in the Scripture, but basically the meaning of that word is a nourisher, a protector, and upholder. That's what a father is. And it's a good, interesting definition for us to think about as we consider our roles as fathers to our children. But one God and Father, described over and over in Scripture by using those words, the God and Father. God, even the Father, God, our Father, our God and Father, all of these expressions and others, they seem to be connected together as you go through the New Testament and read about God. But upon closer examination, what we find is that many of these expressions are expressions that are directed in letters written to the church, to Christians. our God and our Father. There's a special relationship between brothers and sisters in Christ. A special relationship between a child of God and the God and Father that we have in heaven. Now, Jesus had a unique relationship with the Father. Can you imagine the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased"? Not once but twice. At his baptism and at the transfiguration, God spoke from heaven to testify of their special relationship. In John chapter 5, we read about certain Jews who were persecuting Jesus. He was doing things on the Sabbath in violation of their tradition. And Jesus said, "My Father is working, and I am working until now." And the scripture says, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God." Who would object to the idea? Who would argue that the relationship between Christ and his Father was unique and special? Certainly it was. But ultimately, Jesus' claim to be the Son of God is what led to his crucifixion. And our belief and confession of Jesus as the Son of God, when conjoined with active obedience and faith, is what leads to our salvation. Jesus is the Son of God. What's interesting is that Christ came into this world to make it possible for you and I to become children of God, and that each of us might be able to know God as our Father in a special way. This is what is spoken in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. It says, "He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Believing in Jesus, John says, gives us the right to become children of God, the right to call God our Father, for him to recognize us as his son or his daughter, to be born of God, to be born, as it were, of the water and the Spirit, John 3, verse 5, to be received as adopted children, adoption as sons, Galatians 4, verse 5. "And because you are sons, he has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Double emphasis, the familiarity, the relationship that is special between us and God our Father. Father, you see, suggests relationship. He is our Father, and we are his children. And this relationship is found in Christ. And because of Christ, and because of what he has done to make it possible for us to be a part of his family. But we have to say that not everyone enjoys that special relationship. In fact, Jesus on occasion rebuked unbelieving Jews and called them children of the devil, John 8, verse 44. Near the end of his first epistle, John also writes, "We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Two spiritual relationships. We can be in Christ. We can be among those who can call God Father, or we can be outside of Christ, whose father then would be the devil. The question then we would ask is, can we legitimately call God our Father if we have not been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins? If we've not been born again of the water and the Spirit, if we have not received adoption as his sons. Somebody objects and says, "Okay, but this verse goes beyond that. How can God be the Father of all, if some are excluded because they have not come into relationship with God? Well, this expression, Father of all, can be taken in two senses. He is the Father of all by right of creation, right? And Ephesians 3 mentions this sort of thing. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. But we are created beings. He is the Creator, and we are His, and He is our Father by right of creation. But even beyond that, Father of all can have reference to the fact that He is our Father by right of recreation, or we might say by right of redemption. And the context also has a lot to do with that, because Ephesians builds up to this point in chapter 4, and he's talking about Jews and Gentiles and being fellow heirs of the grace of life, being reconciled together to God through the death of his son Jesus by his blood on the cross. All of that, and he is the Father of all, we might say, the redeemed. He is the God of all. And think about that for a moment. One writer said, He recreated what He had created, so that we are His in a double sense, and therefore all the more owe Him our full devotion. We're His by right of creation, and through Jesus we are His by right of recreation. What a wonderful blessing that is. And indeed there are blessings, and indeed there are responsibilities connected to being able to call God our Father. Just to mention one or two. Concerning the blessing of being able to call God our Father is connected to our prayers. One occasion, Jesus was asked by his disciples, Lord, teach us to pray. Luke 11, verse 8. And when Jesus was giving the Sermon on the Mount, and as he was talking about the subject of prayer, he prefaced his model prayer with these words. He said, Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. So you don't need to have prayers that are long, flowing, and show-offy, as we might call them, as referenced some of the religious leaders of that day. Just be simple. Be straightforward. God already knows what you need, right? And so he goes on, when you pray, pray this way. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven. And a little bit further on in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 7 and verse 7, ask. Keep on asking. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door shall be opened unto you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him? Being able to call God our Father opens up the realm of prayer, communication, blessing that we receive from him. But with that blessing also comes responsibility. So many passages we could refer to, but consider this. In 1 Peter, and looking at this in chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, as obedient children, again, that's our father-son relationship. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, behold yourselves in all your behavior, for it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves with fear during your time of stay upon the earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold or from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Again, as children and our Father in heaven, how we ought to live. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, see how great love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, we are now children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we shall be, but we know this, that when He appears, we will be like Him, for we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. There is a God. He is the Father of all. And finally, let's think about His exalted position. One God and Father of all. He says that He is over all. And when He says He is over all, He speaks to His sovereignty. He reigns as King. He rules. He is in control of all things. And we acknowledge this, don't we? In word and speech. But do we demonstrate it in deed and truth? Do we show this in the way that we worship? Do we show this by our behavior? By the habits that we cultivate? By the habits that we overcome? Do we show this in our speech? The way we talk to one another? Do we show this in the way that we dress? Do we demonstrate God's right to rule in our lives? And in reality, may God forgive us for the many times that we have failed to give Him the right to rule in our lives. When the first fundamental thing that we must do is to recognize that He is God over all. May He lift us up and truly give us a mind for putting Him first in all things. He is over all, but He's also through all. Through all speaks to His eminence, to His pervasive, controlling, sustaining presence. His influence, His power is felt everywhere. We might talk about His providence. We read David's words in Psalm 139, where he says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be as night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you." Through Him, through all His providence, God is at work in the affairs of man. He says over all and through all, but He also says He is in all. And this speaks to His indwelling spirit. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Hebrews 13 verse 5. As Jesus said to the disciples, "Lord, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." Matthew 28, verse 20. So, with me this morning, consider the power of one God and Father who is over all, through all, and in all. Think of how this power can change a divided world. Think of how this power can heal a divided church. Think of how this power can unite a divided soul. One writer spoke to the fact that Christians actually live in a different world than everybody else. He says, as Christians, we live in a God-centered, God-controlled, God-sustained, God-filled world. It's a different outlook on life for sure. But more than that, we believe that we are co-workers together with God, that He may carry out His purpose through us. And this gives us purposeful unity. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. And we praise Him for that. Shall we pray? Father, help us to be the kind of people that we need to be. Help the church to be what it ought to be, and that You might be exalted as the one God and Father of all. We pray in Jesus Christ. Amen. If you need to respond to the invitation this morning, we invite you to do so. If you'd like to become one of His disciples following Him, if you've yet to confess your faith and be buried with Christ in baptism, we invite you to do so. Or if you, as a Christian, need to get back into fellowship with God, you've wandered away, or if you need the prayers of the church for something going on in your life, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.